This is a hard section to do, Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And I'm really kind of a little divided about how I should do it. I could fly over at 10,000 feet and just kind of skip away, you know, and or I could like really delve down into the nitty-gritty. I'm going to try to do somewhere in the middle. And let me just say right up front, okay, Acts 17:11, the Bereans, when Paul went there, he shared the word with them, and it says they received the word with all readiness of mind, and then they went back and searched the scriptures to see if the things they'd been told were true. If you don't agree with me on this, that's okay. Okay, I'm going to give you my best guess. I'll be the first to tell you, I am not the end-all, be-all authority on end times events. I'll tell you why. Let's look through it and go from there. Now, if you remember Matthew 23, Jesus was tearing into the religious leaders for the way they'd blown it. And at the end of Matthew 23, he says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." He's in the temple. It's a couple days before the crucifixion. It's Passover. There are tens of thousands of Jews up on the Temple Mount. He is having this loud rebuke to the religious leaders. And finally, he says, "You've killed all the prophets that have been sent unto you. Your house is left unto you desolate." And he's talking about the temple. So when we come to chapter 24, it's in context of that statement. This 24:25 is what's known as the Olivet Discourse. It's given from the Mount of Olives. Matthew 24, I think Mark 11, Luke 21 give a similar account. Most people believe of the same thing. There are some people, Chuck Missler's one, who thinks that Luke 21 was a different event. I don't see it that way, but it's tough to say. But anyways, he's on the Mount of Olives. Well, this is what it says. Let's look at the first few verses. "And Jesus went out, and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you that there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? See, because he had said to them, Your house is left unto you desolate." Now, this is the third temple. The first temple was the one Solomon had built, and that had been destroyed when they were carried off into captivity in Babylon. Zerubbabel, Ezra lead people back to rebuild the temple. They build the second temple, and that stood for a long time. And then Herod the Great, this is the third, and then he rebuilt the second. And it was a fantastic building. It was amazing. In fact, the disciples hear him say there wasn't going to be one stone left upon another, and all they can think is, well, it's got to be the end of the world. I mean, I can't imagine any other event that would happen. And when you look, some of the stones that we found from the foundation of the temple, there's stones there that are 60 feet long by 20 feet wide by 20 feet high. I mean, literally almost the size of this building, a stone. And a lot of these were carved away from the temple so that there would be no sound of hammer and chisel. And they weren't even used with mortar. They fit so tightly together that you can't even slide a knife blade in between them. Amazing stones. And they see that. And, of course, you're thinking back in the day, there's no gunpowder. There's nothing like, there's no explosion. And they're thinking, it would have to be the end of the world. How could this possibly be? And so they get him alone and they ask him two or three questions here. When shall these things be? And he doesn't actually answer that question here. Luke chapter 21, he actually gives the answer of what it's going to be. And it's important to note because he says not one stone will be left standing upon another. What's going to happen in about 40 years from now is Titus Vespasian is going to come in because the Jews are going to rebel against Rome and they're going to lay siege to the city. And it's a horrible, horrible siege to the point where somewhere between 1 million and 1.6 million Jews die. The bodies are lined up everywhere. There's famine, there's disease, there's people eating their own children. I mean, it's that bad in Jerusalem. And yet, Rome did not want to destroy the temple. It was Herod who was appointed by Rome that built this temple. They didn't want it destroyed. And they had given orders, stay away from the temple. Jews, if you'll just surrender. But they didn't. They went and they hid in the in the temple, and it was guerrilla warfare, and it was gross. And then finally, a soldier during one of the battles throws a torch inside the temple. Now, the temple on the inside was cedar wood overlaid with gold. We use cedar wood to start fires in Maine for a reason, and the thing catches on fire, and it burns really hot. And the inside of the parts of the temple were overlaid with gold. There were these huge golden spires on top of the building, and it got hot, and it all melted. And the gold all ran down, and it ran between all of the rocks that were together with no mortar. Roman soldiers, besides their basic pay, the salarium, the salary they got, which was salt and not much else, they got some of the spoils of war. So when the siege was over, the Roman soldiers pried every rock apart to scrape the gold off, so that literally Jesus' prophecy about there being not one stone standing upon another happened 40 years later. The thing to take from that is, if Jesus can look 40 years into the future and know exactly something that his disciples couldn't fathom in their time, then when he tells us about things that are going to come further down the road, we can be very sure that they're going to happen exactly like he says they're going to happen. He does answer the question, what will be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Let me tell you how I approach this chapter, Matthew 24. There is in the Bible, we're going to go to a couple places. You don't have to follow me if you don't want. In Daniel chapter 9, when Israel was away in captivity in Babylon, he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he comes across a prophecy of Jeremiah saying that they would be in captivity 70 years. And he thinks to himself, man, it's been about 70 years. I probably ought to start praying. And he's praying and he's praying. And as he's confessing the sins of his nation and praying, an angel comes to him, Gabriel, and gives him a vision. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, the angel says to Daniel, 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens, are determined upon, notice this, thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end to sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. He says there are 77s or 77-year periods left for Israel, thy people. It says specifically, thy people, thy holy city. There's only one holy city. It's Jerusalem, as far as God is concerned. And he says there are 77-year periods left dealing with them. He goes on to say, from the time that the decree goes forth to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem until Messiah shows up will be 69 of those seven-year periods. And Sir Robert Anderson, his book, The Coming Prince, he was an inspector at Scotland Yard in the 1800s. He did the math. He found out, because we know the date when the decree was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus to rebuild the temple, you do the math, you figure it out to days, it comes out to something like 173,880 days from the date that that prophecy was given until Jesus rides in on a donkey a week ago from where we're reading, and it hits exactly. That was 69 of those seven-year periods. But there is one seven-year period left still upon thy people, thy holy city, Israel. Or thy people, Israel, thy holy city, Jerusalem. In verse 27 of Daniel 9, the angel speaks of that week, and he says, and he, and if you read it in context, he's speaking of the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, or 1 7-year period. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations shall he make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. He says there's one more seven-year period to come. What happened, though, is you had Israel, and it was the time of the Jews, and God's eyes were always on the Jews all the way up until the Messiah came. And then in the last chapter, he said, because you've rejected me, behold, your house is left to you desolate. You won't see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And God's eyes turn away from the Jews to the church. And we're in what's called the church period. And until this whole church comes together, it will be that way. Then the church, I believe, and again, if you don't believe this, if you're not a pre-trib guy, that's okay. You can find out I'm right later. But right now, and I'll tell you why, I believe the Lord is gathering his church. He's going to take his bride out of here, and then his eyes are going to go back on Israel, because we know he's not done with them. Romans makes that real clear. And there's one more seven-year period, and it's called the tribulation period, the time when tribulation, it means trial, it means testing, but it really comes from the Latin tribulum. It was something that was used for threshing grain. It was a sled that you drug across the grain, and it would separate the wheat, the kernels, from the chaff, that papery stuff. And so this heavy grinding would separate the two, and then they'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, the wheat would fall back down, and it would be gathered up. This last seven-year period is going to be God pouring his wrath out upon the Christ-rejecting world to get his people's attention and to try to get those who have turned from him. It's their last chance to wake up. Now, when you look at the book of Revelation, and we touched a little bit Sunday night in one of the things I was talking about, and in Revelation chapter 1, John gets this vision, he sees Christ, and then he's told, Revelation 1:19, I want you to write the things that you've seen, and this is after just having seen a vision of Christ. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, he gives an overview of the churches, and then the things which shall be hereafter. The things that are going to happen after the church age. And it uses a word there, metatauta in the Greek. It means hereafter. You get to Revelation 2, 3, letters to the churches, kind of gives an overview of church history, I believe, down through the ages. Revelation chapter 4 starts with that same word, hereafter. It's after this, metatauta in the Greek. I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And I will show thee these things which must be hereafter, that same word again. And we see John caught up into heaven. And in chapter 4, he sees what's going on in heaven. In chapter 5, you see someone sitting on the throne. They've got a scroll in the right hand. They're trying to find out who's worthy to take the scroll. John's bummed out because no man is worthy. And then the Lamb, of the line of the tribe of Judah, is worthy to take the scroll. He takes this scroll, and then starting in chapter 6, he starts opening it, and we see these judgments come out. And we're going to just look at how what happens in chapter 6 of Revelation parallels in order exactly what Jesus says is going to come. I think, personally, verses 4 to 28 here in Matthew are dealing with the tribulation period. Mostly. But the other thing, which applies to us, because I'm not planning on being there, but you know, if you want to be there, that's fine. I don't. I also think all of these things that are signs of what is going to be happening then are increasing and becoming more and more like today. We're going to see some descriptions of events. All of these things could happen at any moment. The point I'm trying to make is when the signs of our days look like what we're reading him describing here, we should know that it's close. And he's going to make that point with a parable at the end that we're not going to get to today. But let's look at what Jesus says is going to happen. And again, I think it's both general signs of his coming and specifically what's going to be happening in that seven-year period. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. It's interesting because he's going to talk about famines and wars and plagues and earthquakes and, oh my, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And yet, the first thing that he goes to is the scariest thing of all, which is spiritual deception. People are going to be deceived in the last days. You say, well, why is that more important? If people are going to be dying, isn't that the most important thing? Well, no, Jesus himself said back in chapter 10, don't be afraid of someone who can kill your body. Be afraid of the one who can cast your soul in hell. Because to die here is not the worst thing that could happen. Last time I checked, 10 out of 10 people still die. Nobody leaves the planet alive. And so more importantly is going to be the idea of spiritual deception. He says there are going to be many come in his name saying, I am the Christ. Now, again, and if you're wondering, is this speaking to the church? Is it speaking to the Jews? Are you still looking for someone to show up named Jesus? Are you looking for the Messiah? Or do you know who the Messiah is? I mean, obviously, we're looking for him to return. But we know who he is. We know who the Messiah is. I'm not confused about who the Messiah is. I know. Like Peter said, where else are we going to go? We know you alone have the words of eternal life. I know that he is the Messiah. The Jews, however, have rejected him, and they're still looking for their Messiah. And they'll say, basically, if you talk to them, how will you know him when he comes? Well, he's going to be the one who gives us peace and lets us rebuild the temple. That's what they want more than any other thing. They want peace in the Middle East, and we've seen them almost unbelievably give away so much of their land, give away their security, everything, trying to achieve peace. But the person who comes and brings them peace will be the one that they'll believe is the Messiah. When you look at Revelation chapter 6, when those seals begin to open on that scroll, it says this in Revelation 6:1. And when I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, behold, a white horse. The good guy's always on the white horse, right? Well, not so much here. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. As you go through that in context, I believe it starts with the Antichrist appearing on the scene, the one who appears to be a good guy in the beginning, but we find out is a beast later on. And it's interesting how that kind of parallels the first thing Jesus said to beware of, false Christ, those who saying, I am the Christ, coming to deceive many. He says in verse 6, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. I just went last night at about midnight and decided, well, let's see, what does our day sound like in comparison with these headlines, with what Jesus says? I found this one from yesterday. South Korea says no compromise against North threats. South Korea will not back down to communist North Korea after it raised global concerns last week with a defiant nuclear test and threats to attack its capitalist neighbor. And, of course, North Korea is rattling its swords, detonating nukes, sending missiles over South Korea. Everybody's up in arms. I found another article that says Obama warns North Korea and Iran over nuclear threat. President Barack Obama said Saturday that North Korea's nuclear weapons test had been extraordinarily provocative and that it would be profoundly dangerous for Iran to get a nuclear bomb. It's interesting, you know, it's almost like we don't know how to act to the situation today. We had to struggle with Russia for how many years, the Cold War, where we were dealing with a nation that was an atheist nation. The government in Russia was atheist, which means they didn't believe there was any God, which means they believed this is all there was. So we got into this arms race where we got nukes and they got nukes and we got more and they got more. What we found is we could go to a nation that is ruled by people who think that this life is all there is and there's no God and there's no heaven or hell. As soon as they die, that's it. And tell them that if you attack us, one thing you need to know, we do have enough power to wipe you out completely. So be guaranteed, if you attack us, you will be wiped out. We may be down, but you will all die. That's very effective with people who think that this life is all there is. Unfortunately, we've now run into a group of people in Iran who think that if they're killed in the act of killing us, they win. They've got 70 virgins waiting for them. Allah's going to welcome them into paradise. So you can't threaten them with bombs. That's okay. In fact, the current leader of Iran, Ahmadinejad, he's part of a particular sect of Islam. Back when the Ayatollah Khomeini came in, he actually outlawed the sect that Ahmadinejad belongs to because Ayatollah Khomeini said, those guys are nuts. That is too crazy of a religion. If Khomeini thinks that somebody is nuts, they got to be out there. And Ahmadinejad has said from the day he's come in, he believes he is put on this earth to welcome in who they are looking for, called the 12th Imam, the hidden, the Mahdi. He's the Islamic Messiah, and he's only going to return when there is global chaos and jihad. And they believe the way to usher him in is to start global chaos and jihad. And so he's doing everything he can to beg, borrow, and steal a nuclear weapon because he believes if he touches one off, first of all, he can wipe the Jews off the map, which is what he said he wants to do. But second, it'll cause chaos and bloodshed. They'll attack the little Satan, which is Israel, and the great Satan, which is the United States, and that will bring back the one who will bring peace on the earth. And so what do you do with them? Well, we're trying to say, you know, behave. I mean, that's basically what we got right now, and that's there's another article about the Saudis say that is telling the U.S. when our president was over there that we must cut aid to Israel if they don't agree to peace terms. I really like this. The United States should cut off all to Israel if the Jewish state does not accept the terms of the 2002 Saudi peace plan. This is the Saudi peace plan. The Saudi peace plan calls for the 22-member Arab League to recognize Israel as a country, but not necessarily as a Jewish state, on the condition that it surrenders all of Judea, Samaria, Gaza, including numerous neighborhoods in Jerusalem in the Old City, where the Palestinians would be headquartered. If you give us all this land, basically all the high ground surrounding you, all of your defenses, we'll say that there really is an Israel as a country. We won't say that you're allowed to be a state. We won't recognize you as sovereign, but we will come around and say that there's a country. That's their peace plan. And so you see the world teetering on the edge of war. And so when Jesus says in those last days there'll be wars and rumors of wars, we can understand that, we might be close to that day. And of course, when you read Revelation chapter 6, the next seal opens up in Revelation 6, verse 3. It says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take the peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. I went and grabbed some of the information I had printed out last time. It's been about 4 years since I went through Matthew 24. One of the sets of subs that we have, talk about a great sword. We have the Ohio-class submarine. Each Ohio-class submarine has 24 Trident missiles on it. Each one of those carries up to 12 MIRVs, which are multiple independent reentry vehicles. I mean, it gets up there and then the head split off and then come back down. Each one of those with a yield of 100 kilotons. It's estimated that we have 60 to 80 Ohio-class nuclear subs. We don't know exactly how many, or we won't say how many. One Ohio-class submarine contains firepower, explosive firepower, that's equal to all of the explosives that were detonated by all of the forces in all of World War II. Every bullet, every mine, every cannon shell, every grenade, and that includes Hiroshima and Nagasaki, those two nuclear bombs by the Japanese, by the Germans, by the Americans. If all of that went boom at one time, one Ohio sub could do that 40 times, has 40 times the firepower of everything that was detonated in World War II. In World War II, they estimate there were about 55 million casualties, military and civilian. One Ohio-class submarine could wipe out, they figure, about 52 million just by shooting, and we have somewhere between 60 to 80 of them. There's a great sword given. We can see that the technology is there. He says in verse 7, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Famines, lack of food. Well, I looked at the headlines last night. Let's see. South Asia hunger back at 1960s famine level. The raw figures are stark. In the southern Asian countries of Afghanistan, Bangladesh, Bhutan, India, the Maldives, Nepal, Pakistan, and Sri Lanka, one-third of people are going hungry. Almost half of all children are underweight. Perhaps the most dramatic impact is that we see there are about 100 million more people in hungry in southern Asia than 2 years ago. It's the biggest number of hungry, almost 400 million people hungry in South Asia, bigger than 30 years ago, bigger than 20 years ago. There's 400 million people that go to bed hungry every night in those countries. And when Jesus says in the last days there'll be famine, it's interesting because our planet has enough resources to produce enough food easily to feed us if we weren't so busy fighting each other. 40% of all investments by all the nations go to war and weapons. 50% of all the scientists, the engineers, spend their time building weapons so that we can kill one another. And as a result of that, and crazy governments and greedy people, there'll be famines. You look at Revelation chapter 6, the next seal opens up. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the beast say, come and see, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. The third horse, the horse of famine, hitting the earth. Pestilences, he says here in verse 7. I'm not trying to bum you out, okay? I'm just telling you where things are so we can get an idea of what the time is. Pestilences, those are diseases. What is it we can't turn on the TV without hearing about? Swine flu, it's everywhere. We were so expecting a bird flu that we missed the swine flu. I saw an article from the World Health Organization that they're any day now going to label the swine flu a pandemic. And they got to be careful about how they say this. Where's the little quote I'm looking for? It's talking about them trying to raise the alarm without freaking people out. It says Chan, and this is Margaret Chan, who's the Director General of the World Health Organization. She has to navigate a delicate path between raising alarm about a virus that in most cases causes little more than a fever and a cough and underestimating a bug that could kill millions. The Spanish flu in 1918, in 25 weeks, killed 25 million people. We're worried about a bird flu or a swine flu because when you have an animal flu that will jump to humans – And you figure back in 1918, what kind of world travel was there? Most people didn't stray too far from home. Now people are flying all over the globe. And so when something hits in one place, it just spreads like wildfire. And if the right thing hits in the right condition, you could have literally millions of people dying. When they're talking already about sealing off borders and shutting down, you know, Mexico for a while, shut down all their public offices and everything because they were afraid of this bug spreading. We live in a day of pestilence. It's there. Earthquakes in diverse places. Had one yesterday, actually. I saw a headline. There was one yesterday out in the Atlantic Ocean near the Caribbean. 6.0 quake. Are they on the increase? That's tough to say. I mean, we have a lot more sensors today than we had back 100 years ago when they started measuring. I found the stats on it. He's going to say all of these are the beginning of sorrows in verse 8. The word sorrows there, it's labor pains. Any of you who've been through labor with your wife or yourself has been through labor, you understand the way those things work. They gradually build and recede and build and recede and build and recede. And it's tough to say. I mean, when you look at the number of earthquakes over the last, well, in 2000, there were measured that we caught 22,200 or so earthquakes. In 2001, there were 23,000. 2002, there were 27,000. 2003, there were 31,000. 2004, 31,000. 2005, 30,000. 2006, 29,000. 2007, 29,000. 2008, 31,000. And so far, there's been about 5,000 this year. And it kind of reminds me of that little peaked monitor that where they kept going up and up. Does that mean necessarily every year there's going to be more and more? No. In fact, if this is talking about that seven-year period, I would expect them to spike then. But certainly, we see the signs of this shaking. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the whole creation, all of the earth, is groaning and travailing in pain together with us. Because of the curse that came upon the world when Adam fell, not only do we suffer, but the creation is doing things it was never intended to do. And it is groaning, waiting for its Messiah to come back. These are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Is that happening among the church? Certainly. There's about 170,000 Christian martyrs every year. I think there's been more people killed in the last 100 years in the name of Christ than there has been in all the history before then, from Pentecost up until 100 years ago. But I also think this is speaking of the Jews. Certainly they are hated of all nations' sake. And when you look in Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 11, you see the fifth seal open and you see the voices of those that are under the altar crying out, saying, "How long, O Lord?" And they were the ones who were slain, their testimony. And he says, "Then many shall be offended, shall betray one another, shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound," it's going to be so bad, "that the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. You know, if you were here last Sunday night and what I talked about Sunday morning in Bangor, it was Jesus writing to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and telling them that they had left their first love. And this was a church that was so consumed with doctrine because Paul had told them to be careful of wolves and watch out for those coming in to divide the church, that they had focused rightly on doctrine, but they had left love. And they were so interested in discerning that they'd forgot about loving. And Jesus calls them to repent. And in this day, with wickedness waxing worse and worse, with everything in the news and the tide of the world seemingly against us, it's easy to just get bummed out and just get ugly and get bitter and say, "Lord, come back and just wipe this place clean." You ever find yourself with that attitude? I mean, I really struggle when it comes to the Middle East because I think, Tehran, my diplomacy with them is usually measured in megatons. But that's not Christ's heart. Does he love me any more than he loves the Muslims over there? No, he doesn't. And it's easy to get bitter and to get tired, but remember that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, that he came and died for all of us. And if he'd have come back and wiped the place clean 20 years ago, I'd have been out. If he'd have come back 30 years ago, most of you would have been out. So, although I do believe he's speaking of the tribulation period and many people getting bitter, Be on guard against that. He shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. So is that how we get saved? If we can just hang in there through all the beatings of tribulation, then we'll go to heaven? No. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer comes out and says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, you and your house." We're saved by faith. Romans 10:9, "If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confessions made unto salvation." This is speaking, I believe, the tribulation period. The church has been removed from here. There, obviously, people will be coming to the Lord in this period in droves, we're going to see. Look at the next verse, verse 14. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, some people look at this and say, see, what we need to do as a church, it's our job to go out and spread the gospel, because Jesus can't come back until we just get the gospel in all corners of the earth. Well, if you read through the book of Acts, it says they reached pretty much the known world with the gospel. Certainly, there are still people today who have never heard it. That's why we, you know, are laboring to send missionaries around the world to reach people who have never heard about the love of Christ. But understand, it's not on your or my shoulders. It really is not. And when you get to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7, there's 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, that get saved and start spreading the gospel. And we see the biggest move of people coming to the Lord ever. And later on in the book, before people start taking the mark of the beast, there's an angel, we're told, that flies through the heavens preaching the gospel and telling everyone on the whole planet, if you take the mark, there's no hope for you. If Jesus wants to reach the world with the gospel, he's going to reach the world with the gospel. "But it shall be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come." And then he says this in verse 15, "When you shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." When you shall see. Now, in 170 BC, there was a guy on the scene by the name of Antiochus who came in and attacked the Jews, and he hated the Jews. He made it illegal to practice Judaism. He was the guy who came in to the temple, brought a pig, which was an unclean animal, into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place on earth. He sacrificed the pig there, splashed the blood around, made the priest drink the blood of a dead pig, eat the raw pig flesh. And the Jews referred to that as the abomination of desolation. It was taking the holiest place on the planet and making it profane. But Jesus, now this is 200 years after that, says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," he speaks of it as a future event, standing in the holy place. What is the holy place? The holy place is the Holy of Holies and the Jewish temple. But there isn't one right now. No, there's not. But apparently there's going to be. They certainly want one in Israel. There's a group called the Temple Institute. If you go out on the internet and look at templeinstitute.org, they're putting all of the furnishings back together, all of the things described in Leviticus as far as the furniture in the temple. They're rebuilding it all. They're making the garments for the priests. They're getting ready for the day when they have a temple because they want to start sacrificing again. And many believe that this Antichrist is the guy who's going to come on the scene and allow that to happen. He's going to stand in the holy place. 2 Thessalonians, we won't read it, but chapter 2 speaks about that, the man of perdition who's going to come, and he's going to stand there and demand to be worshipped in the Holy of Holies. And then the Jews are going to understand. And then we see the last half of this seven-year period, things get real bad. Daniel 12:11 says, "And at the time that daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there will be 1,290 days, 3.5 years. When that happens, Jesus says this, "Then let them which be in Judea flee in the mountains." Is the church going to be in Judea? I'm not planning on being in Judea. I'd like to go visit someday, but I'm not going to live there. This is speaking to the Jews, fleeing to what I believe personally is probably Petra. "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house." We hang out in the garage. I don't know why that is. You drive around in Maine in the summertime, and there's all these people sitting on a chair in the entrance to the garage. They even make garage doors that are a big screen, so you can watch the cars go by and not get eaten. I don't understand it, but we sit in the garage. There they sit on the rooftop. It's part of the culture. Flat roofs, they go up there. Some people even garden on their rooftop. And Jesus says, "Those who are on the housetop, don't even come down to take anything out of your house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Does the church care if the flight is on the Sabbath day? No, we don't keep the Sabbath. It's the one thing that's been abrogated out of the Ten Commandments, specifically in the New Testament. The Jews keep the Sabbath. I really believe he's saying when you see that happen in the Holy of Holies, in Jerusalem, in the new temple that's going to be built, you see the Antichrist go in and demand to be worshipped in the holy place, book it out of town, because just like that, it's going to happen. And all of the nations are going to gather against Israel, and there's going to be a slaughter unlike anything you've seen. Run. He says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world unto this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. Now you think about him saying this. It's going to get bad. There's going to be such wars and horrible times that if it wasn't stopped, everybody on the planet would die. Could that have happened 100 years ago? 1,000 years ago? How do you wipe out everybody on the planet with bow and arrows and catapults? You don't. How do you do it with muskets and cannons? You don't. How do you do it today? Somebody with a little suitcase goes, boop. And then you've seen war games. Would you like to play a game? And then it's just global thermonuclear war. And Jesus says in the days when he's going to come back, if it isn't shortened, no flesh could be saved. We measure our arsenal as a nation as earth arsenals. I think we have like a 5 earth arsenal, which means we could destroy all life on the planet 5 times over. I saw an article last night, I didn't print it out, where our president was negotiating, and he had put a plan out, he's since drawn it back, that called for an 80% reduction in our nuclear weapons if Russia would do the same. Well, if you can destroy the Earth 5 times over, and you said, I'll tell you what, I'll destroy 80% of my weapons so that I can only destroy all life on the planet once. Does that really mean a whole lot? I mean, I don't think so. Neither did the Russians. They didn't go for it. But he says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, there are those people who say, see, he's talking about the church. Doofus, it's post-trib. We're going to get beat up through the elect is still going to be here. The church is not the only one called the elect in the scriptures. Isaiah 45, verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Paul in Romans 11, when he's talking about the fact that God is not done with the Jews, that his eyes are going to go back to them, he says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And then he goes on to say the gifts and calling of God is without repentance, that he doesn't change his mind. He made a promise to Abraham. He's not going to break it. It's a one-sided promise. Abraham was asleep when the deal was cut. God did all of the work, and he said, I will bless you. And he has not forgotten them. When the church is out of here, the eyes go back on Israel. He says, if any man shall say unto you, lo, there is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, we're told that the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and he's going to be given all power and signs and lying wonders. Just because we see something miraculous does not necessarily mean it's of God. He says, behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, because they kept saying that Jesus was going to come back, and finally they couldn't get around their dates anymore, so they said, well, he returned secretly, spiritually. He's in a secret place in New York. Okay. Jesus said, if somebody says that, don't believe him. For as lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Some people don't understand this. Those of us who live in Maine, if you pay attention, especially living along the river, people say, see, it's, and they use that verse to try to say that, the church is going to be around. Eagles, it's not talking about carrion, he didn't say buzzards, he said eagles. Well, an eagle will swoop down and eat roadkill. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but they'll eat something dead. They're not that picky. In fact, what he's saying there, when Christ returns, it's not going to be secret. Everybody is going to know when he comes back to set up his kingdom at the end of the tribulation period. And it's tough. You look at these verses and you think, how do I reconcile this? Because in one place it says that every eye is going to see him, and another place it says he's going to be like a thief in the night. How do we reconcile? Well, because I believe he's going to come back for his church like a thief in the night, and one day we'll be caught up and disappear. Then, at the end of 7-year period, he's going to come back with his saints, as Jude tells us, and every eye is going to see him return, coming from east to west. As the planet is spinning, we're going to see him coming down through the skies. And that whole idea of the eagles being gathered together with the carcasses, you know where the action is by where the buzzards are. You know how it is here in Maine. You see all those birds circling around over a portion of the woods. What do you know is going on? There's a deer out there that a coyote's got. Someone's hit a moose. And you see all of these birds gathering. Because at the end of the tribulation period, there's the Battle of Armageddon, and we're told that the blood is going to flow as high as a horse's bridle. Think about blood that deep, when millions of people are going to die in this battle. And the birds will be there to do what it is that birds do, clean up the mess. And the point that he's making here, I believe, this isn't going to be done in secret. He's going to come back. Every eye is going to see him. Now, I'm not trying to bum you out, and you shouldn't be. Paul says this, and jump over here. We'll finish here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's going to be more coming, because I believe that kind of takes us to the end of the 7-year period. We're going to see some stuff happening right after that. Then he's going to give some parables dealing with the Jews. Then he's going to move towards the Gentiles. Then he's going to talk about the church, and then finally the judging and the separating of the Gentiles at the end. And we'll get to that in the next week or so. But Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You might be saying, by the way, this makes my head hurt. Can't we just talk about Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I mean, I don't need to, you know, and yeah, it makes my head hurt too. And you read Revelation and you read Daniel, and sometimes you read that and you think, I just don't get it, Lord. It's not meant to freak you out. Certainly we should be aware of the times and the seasons. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5, and this was to a church he started. He was only there 3 weeks. And then you read his letter in Thessalonians, and every chapter he talks about the return of the Lord. And he doesn't say, I'm going to tell you something new. He says, remember what I told you when I was there. We think, well, maybe after I grow in the Lord for a couple of years, I can start thinking about this. I'll read the Bible for a while, and eventually I'll start thinking about end times. Paul had these guys for 3 weeks, and he already told them, you need to be ready because Jesus is coming back. And this is what he said to this church as a reminder to them, because they were confused, surprisingly enough, by some of the things that he said. And he says this in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You know he's going to come like that. Now, notice the transition as I go back and forth. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, like birth, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all of children of the light, and the children of the day, and we're not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And then he goes on to tell them to comfort themselves with that. I believe the Lord is returning for his church. Some people say, well, that's an escapist attitude. In fact, that is a lazy, fat, American, recent idea that the church is going to escape. Why is it we should escape persecution when the rest of the church down through the ages has suffered persecution, and there's people being put to death for their faith in Rwanda and Iran and Iraq and all these other places? Why should we get away from that? That's just lazy. I didn't say we're going to escape tribulation. The question to ask yourself is, why should the church in the last days experience something that no generation of the church has ever experienced? Because Jesus said, in this life you'll have tribulation. But who's the source of the tribulation? Our enemy, right? The God of this world, little g, who hates our God and persecutes the church. But what we just read in Revelation chapter 6, in the Great Tribulation, that whole thing, those vials, those bowls, those seals, they're opened by Christ. They're given by the angels, to the angels by Christ. They're wrath of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. what the persecution that we are suffering, some people suffer today, and we will suffer. I honestly believe, I think America is going to see some hard times. We should. We certainly deserve it, I know that. Is not going to be at the hand of Christ. If the end of the tribulation period is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we, the church, the bride of Christ, is finally reunited and the marriage is consummated. Remember what it says in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. If we're in the espousal period, if we're in the engagement period with Christ, where we've been espoused to him, Paul said, I want to present you faultless, like a bride who you've been espoused to Christ. If Jesus pours his wrath out on the church before the wedding, doesn't that make him almost like a wife beater? Is that how I'm supposed to love my wife? No, I don't think he's going to pour his wrath out on us. I think we will suffer persecution and tribulation. But we should be comforting ourselves, not with the idea that, well, if you can stick it out for 7 years, then you'll be saved. We should be comforting ourselves with the idea that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, whether we live or die, we should live together with him. If you don't have that hope, if you read that and get freaked out, good, you should. You really should. I can't imagine going through this life without the assurance of knowing that when I close my eyes in this world and open them in the next, I'm going to hear the voice of my Lord saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. If you don't have that confidence, if you don't have that hope, read the headlines. Today is the day of salvation. As it said in Romans, I read it before, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you should be saved. If you say, Lord, I agree, you are who you say you are, I am who you say I am, which is a sinner, the things that I have done that are outside your will, they really are sin. That's confession, to say the same thing. If you agree with him on that, you repent, you change your mind, you ask for forgiveness, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then when the trumpet blows, you don't have to be like me when I was a kid. Every time I heard the train go off near my house, I'd run to look for my family members to see if I had missed it. You don't have to be like that. You can know that whether I wake or whether I sleep, I'm going to live together with him. If you do have that hope, you should be reminded to us that time is short. We live in uncertain days. And there's a great number of people who don't have that hope. Today, after church, is the baccalaureate at Mananalcook. And I get the privilege of reading an Old Testament scripture to them. I don't know which one yet, but I've still got an hour and a half, so I will have it by then, I'm sure. But it's an opportunity to exhort them to make a choice, because time is short. And I would encourage you, whatever opportunities you have, don't shy away from telling people about the hope that we have, because we live in uncertain days. And as things get worse and worse, like birth pains, they're going to be looking for an answer and looking for a hope. And if they see you not freaked out, but expecting the return of the Lord, you'll be somebody they'll want to talk to. So let's pray that the Lord would give us boldness. Amen? Lord, we thank you, Father, that you know the end from the beginning perfectly, that none of the wranglings of this world take you by surprise, or that there's nothing that's going to happen down here that's going to knock you off the throne. And Lord, that you promised you're coming back for us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunity to speak and then the boldness to say the truth in love. Lord, help us not to get bitter and sour. But Lord, let us speak the truth in love. And I pray, Lord, you would bless my brothers and sisters and help them to comfort one another. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.